Let's pray. Father God, we do declare with our mouths, with our bodies, with our lives, great is your name. Most worthy are you, Lord, to be praised. You've created everything. You are a good, good Father. And even when we walk away from you, even when we choose not your ways, which are always good, you love us. And you lovingly come and gather us up. You are a good, good Father. And we just rejoice in you this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you've gathered us together this morning. And as we open your word now, Father, we ask that you would speak to us, not just our heads, but in our hearts too, Father. That through the working of your Holy Spirit now, you would shape us and mold us more and more into the image of Jesus, our Savior. That you would show us your ways. That you would lead us now, God. That you would change our hearts, Father. That we would see you and we would glory in you, O God. We pray, Father, for your grace and mercy now. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as we do continue on in our study of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, at least that's the plan now. It turns out we're going a little bit more quickly than I had anticipated at first. This morning we're going to do an entire chapter, Lord willing, of Genesis. We'll do all of Genesis 5. So initially I thought that we would do through chapter 11, probably through the beginning of the summertime, was sort of the way I had mapped it out initially. Obviously, as we come up to Holy Week, we won't do Genesis during Holy Week. So we'll see how it all maps out. Every time I try to map it out, it always changes, which is, great consternation to our dear worship leaders and choir directors. I never can seem to give them a schedule, which they keep asking for. But we're going, the Lord is leading, and we'll trust in that. Just to remind us again where we've been as we're going to finish chapter 4 and enter into chapter 5 of Genesis this morning. The picture that sort of the outline we've positioned for the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of God's work, looked at in four categories. There's this graphic here, not mine, again, who's founded on Christianity Today website, a graphic designer whose name is on the bottom of it, Jeff Sievers, to give full credit, of creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. First, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates. Two different accounts of creation, each independent with similarities and themes there, but different focus in Genesis chapter 1, God creating, and the grand scope of everything God creates. Genesis chapter 2 really focusing on Adam and Eve and his creation there, and creating as covenanting with them, as creating first marriage and with family, and how God is in relationship with them. But then in Genesis chapter 3, very, very quickly, there's the fall, where Adam and Eve, they sin against God, they disobey God, and it changes everything. As we read in Romans chapter 8, even the trees and the grass has been tainted, has been changed because of the effects of sin in the world. It changes everything when sin came. And when sin came, so came death into the world. And not just physical death, but spiritual death also, which is really the greater death that God had warned them of, and which they then begin to experience. And with the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God also makes a promise. This is so beautiful of our God. Right at the moment when Adam and Eve had rejected God as their Father, rejected Him as their King, rejected Him as God, right in that moment, remember, God makes a promise. where he says to them that one of their descendants, one of their seed, a child of theirs, of Eve, would crush Satan. And that was part of God's promise there, saying that God wasn't going to destroy Adam and Eve, that just because they sinned, it doesn't mean that it was all over. That God wasn't just like, forget about it, I'm wiping you out, I'm done with humanity, that's it. You had one shot, you messed it up, it's all done, it's all over, I'm going to move on now and I'm going to deal with aardvarks from now on. That's it. I'm done with people. Or I'm going to go and I'm going to deal with aliens now. Or I don't know. But, you know, like, I'm going to just forget about it. Right? So, no, I'm making a promise right here and right now that one of your children, one of your descendants is going to destroy Satan. Going to crush him. Now, Satan's going to, as he says in Genesis 3:15, is going to strike your heel. It's going to hurt your descendant, your seed, your child, but your child is going to destroy Satan. And so that's God's promise. And it sets up this conflict that at the moment, we have no idea how long it's going to last as you're going through and you come to Genesis chapter 3, between two families, two lines. The line of Eve, or line of Adam and Eve, and then the line of Satan. The line of promise and the line of Satan. Right? And we have no idea how long it's going to last there. Again, these are partly physical families, but as the Bible unfolds, it's spiritual families. And the Bible unfolds, the line of promise becomes all people who follow God. All those who believe in God and trust in God. And the line of Satan becomes all those who don't, all those who rebel against God. Okay? And this is why now as Genesis unfolds, it's all about descendants. It's all about genealogies, right? And we said last week, don't you love when you read your Bible and you come on these long lists of genealogies, all these names that you can't pronounce? You're like, this is great. Oh, I love reading these. Let's have good family devotions about blah blah blah. Right? Like, this is great fun. Let's get the kids around this. I'm sure they're going to love reading this. It's, you know, and there's so many of them that we have in Genesis, and we have throughout the Old Testament, right? The book of Numbers. Book of Numbers is list these again and again and again. Lots of genealogies. And they're difficult to read. They can be. Many of them, we'll look at a couple this morning, have purpose. Well, they all have purpose. But we'll look at some of the purposes in them. Is God is trying to lay out some very specific things that are going on here. All right. These two families now that are going forth. And as God comes into Genesis chapter 4, which we looked at last week, and the week before, it starts with the birth of a child. So, Genesis chapter 3, he makes a promise, Eve, one of your children, will destroy Satan. Genesis chapter 4, Eve has a child. And as you're reading this true story, you go, oh, here it is! God's promise fulfilled! And it says, Eve had a child, Cain. And you go, great, this is the promised child. Well, then the story unfolds, and in fact, it's not. Things don't get better right away. Things go from Adam and Eve disobeying God by eating from the tree they were told not to, so now the next generation murders their own brother. Cain murders Abel. And things get worse from there. The rest of Genesis chapter 4 then, looked at last week, lays out the line of Cain. It's his descendants. And do you remember a little bit what we looked at? And this is important because it's going to compare it to this week's. You remember some of the things we looked about his descendants in Genesis chapter 4? Okay? A few things I want to remind us about. First of all, it looked at 10 people. Genesis 4 talks about 10 people. Starts with Adam, and then it looks at Cain and talks about 10 people. And they were, I contended, they were false kings. They were trying to be false kings. They were disobedient to God. especially when it gets down to the seventh one listed. Remember his name by any chance? Nasty one. Lamech. Right? Lamech. And what did he do that was so bad? First, he had two wives. And who has two wives traditionally in the ancient Near East? Godly kings? No. False kings. Pagan kings are the ones who have are involved in polygamy. Okay? And then he curses God. Right? He has this terrible curse on God that he has there. So the seventh one listed is just terrible. Now, also, we see that the family tree there in the genealogy of Cain, it's not linear. It's segmented. It goes here and here and it goes bounces around. And it doesn't just list the first child born. It lists, it goes around and bounces around a bit. And has the multiple wives, and then it has multiple children and lists around. Okay, that becomes very important in the Bible. Typically, when the Bible lists a genealogy and lists multiple children from the same family, not always, but typically, that family is calling out saying, this is not from the line of promise. This is not a godly family. It's just kind of strange. When it's listing the first descendant, first descendant, first descendant, first descendant, first descendant in a genealogy, a linear genealogy, typically, that's a key that this is from the line of promise. This is part of the godly family. This is part of the God's promised family. And what we see is when we follow that back all the way, that those linear families, we have a direct line from Adam and Eve all the way through to the promised one, who God does promise in Genesis 3:15. The one who is the descendant of Eve, the one who does crush Satan, Jesus. His earthly incarnation, the Son of God incarnated, Jesus. Okay? So we have these two families going together. Now, let us turn to Genesis chapter 5, or end of Genesis chapter 4. We want to look at these two lines. Because, see, we come to Genesis chapter, typically we read Genesis chapter 4 and we don't think it was a genealogy. And we come to Genesis chapter 5, and this is the one we're all very familiar with, where it talks about how old people are. How long they live. And we tend to read this chapter, and we say, right after this chapter, in chapter 6, is when the flood happens. And a lot of us have heard or concluded, oh, it must be that before the flood, everybody lived very long lives. And something must have changed in the atmosphere because of the flood, so that everyone no longer lives very long lives. God talked about that, and we'll see in Genesis chapter 6, about no longer will their lives be very, very long. I'm just going to say right now a conclusion that I'll try to show here. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe everybody lived very, very long lives before the flood. I think very specific. There's only 10 people that are mentioned living very, very long lives before the flood. The whole list of people in Cain's line we just read, no one's life is mentioned as being very long. We just listed 10 people and none of their lives are listed as long. And I think this is on purpose why these 10 people are listed as long. And if you all would help me to remember, next week I'm bringing my glasses to the pulpit. It has crossed the line. It has just crossed the line. Wow. No, thank you. I'm going to be stubborn another week. Okay, thank you though, Anita. Okay, so start in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of the line of Adam's line. When God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became a different Lamech, after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is God's word. The book of Genesis can be divided into many different ways. One way is the phrase, "These were the generations of." That phrase, and it's unfortunately it gets obscured a little bit in many of our English translations, but that phrase appears a number of times throughout the Bible. In Genesis 2, it was, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." It appears here in chapter 5, verse 1, "These are the generations," it says, in my translation, the NIV, says the written account of Adam's lines. "These are the generations of Adam." In chapter 6, "The generations of Noah." Chapter 11, "The generations of Shem." Chapter 11, later on, "The generations of Terah," who is the father of Abraham. Genesis 25, "The generations of Ishmael." Genesis 25, later, "The generations of Isaac." 36, "Generations of Esau." 37, "The generations of Jacob." Sort of how the book is divided up. If you recognize some of those names, there are a couple of those names there who are ungodly people. Most of them are godly people who are godly because they're called by God, not godly because they have godly behavior. We'll get to that when we get to Noah. We have a misunderstanding of Noah. We think God saved Noah because he was a good man. That's not true. God saved Noah because God chose him and made him righteous. He was saved by grace. Get that later. But in this line here, there's two that are bad, Ishmael and Esau, who do not follow God. And we see in their genealogies, the generations of, guess what? They're segmented. The other ones are linear. That's what we're talking about there. So here we have this linear genealogy of the line of Adam. And until we get to the segmented part in the very end where Noah's three sons are mentioned, guess how many people are mentioned? 10. There are 10 people mentioned from Adam to Noah. Just like in chapter 4, there were 10 people mentioned from Adam down to Japheth's three sons that are mentioned there. That's why I think that these are two chapters are intentionally set up side by side, that we're made to look at the line of Satan versus the line of promise and compare them side by side. We have a transitional section here, a brief introduction to the line of Seth in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4 here. It's a transitional section. We see Seth is born. We see that Eve is calling attention again, that God has granted this, that God has done this, and it's just a little bit of a genealogy, a little bit of a transition there. But then we see that this family that's going to be talked about in chapter 5 is different than Cain's family. Cain's family was cursing God. What does this family we're going to talk about now do? The family of promise. In verse 26 of chapter 4, we see that they believe in God. Verse 26, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The family we're about to talk about now, the family of promise, the line of promise, what differentiated them is that they trusted in the name of the Lord. Maybe you'll notice in your Bible, the Lord there is the all capitals, use of the Lord. It's the covenant name of God, where God makes a promise, a covenant with His people. His people are calling on the covenant of God, that they're trusting in God there. But before they get into the genealogy, it's going to go back and remind us that God is the God of creation. Verses 1 and 2 now, look at the reminder before they start talking about the line of promise. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them. When they were created, He called them man. It's almost, we're going back. It's almost like God is showing He's starting again. This is going to happen a number of times in Genesis. There's going to be a recreation that's happening again and again. God is going to start over again. Yes, they've fallen, but God is not kicking them out. He's not just wiping them out and leaving them without His protection. He's starting again and reminding them now, I created you. You're in my image. I'm your father. Which is why now, as Adam has his son and it describes his son Seth, says that Adam now makes Seth in his own image. He is doing the work like his heavenly father does, creating him in his image. Well, then we have the genealogy here of Adam, of Adam's line, the 10 generations here. And then just to call out a few things, there are 10 people listed. Just like in chapter 4, there were 10 people listed. Unlike in chapter 4, their age is called out, how old they are. Chapter 4 doesn't give ages. Chapter 5 gives ages, and it says how long that they lived. I think that the reason why these specific 10 people are called out for living long is because God is trying to show, give a slight picture here, that there's a blessing upon His people, His line of promise. There's a slight picture here of His blessing. Now, we must be careful with that. That does not mean if you have long life and long, and you have health, if you have money, if you have prosperity, that you're blessed by God. The opposite, you cannot say the opposite. The people in Cain's line, like Lamech, appeared to be wealthy. They were not blessed by God. They were cursing God. Okay? But there is a picture that's being built here, whether it's literary or whatever, that's being built here of showing there's something different about this family. God is setting them off to show that this line here, His hand is upon them in a unique way. It doesn't mean that if someone dies young, that God's blessing isn't upon them. Jesus really refuted that, right? Remember when there was a man that was born blind, and his disciples come up to, they come upon him, and his disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it he or was it his parents?" Jesus says, "Man, you got it all wrong." Saying, "No, it was not because of sin that this man was born blind. It was so that God's glory might be revealed now. It was not because of sin." Right? But there was a backwards way of thinking. Same thing happened with Job. Job's friend said, "Man, your misery here now has got to be because of your sin. You must have sinned somehow to suffer this way." There was a backwards way of thinking of theology that many, many folks, and many of us today, thanks, still have. If you're suffering, somehow it's because you've sinned. Now, of course, sometimes when we reject God's ways and when we rebel and we don't follow God's ways, yes, of course there are consequences that can happen sometimes. But suffering does not mean that we have sinned. Look at Jesus. No one has suffered more than Jesus. He did not sin. And so I would encourage us, for ourselves and for those around us, to not equate when we see others suffering to think and to say that it must be because of sin that someone is suffering. And also not to think because someone is wealthy or someone has health or has long life, that somehow we see that as God's sign of special blessing upon them. Israel's history is fraught with that. They thought that they had special protection upon them because of their wealth and all that. That's not what God is doing here. No. Oh, man, bless your heart. Oh, bless your heart, Maylin. This just in. My reading glasses. Thank you, Maylin. Bless you. Thank you so much. I just got to figure out how to do this at the same time. So we must not think that, but I do think that the long life that are mentioned here, the long years, the reason why this family lived a long time is not because of atmospheric conditions. Again, in the previous chapter, Genesis 4, none of Cain's family is listed as living a long time. It's only the family of promise. The descendants of Eve, and even in the same family. It's not, because Cain came from Adam and Eve. He doesn't live a long time, not called out, but Seth and his descendants do live a long time. Okay, next comparison in these two genealogies. Again, 10 and 10. One doesn't live a long time, called out, one does. The seventh generation, the seventh one listed, is unique in both cases. In Cain's family, the seventh one is Lamech, the nastiest of the nastiest. Right? The seventh one, Lamech, he marries two wives, showing that he is like a pagan king, and he curses God. He just absolutely sets himself up and says, "God's justice is nothing. I'm greater than God's justice." He just sets himself up in profane opposition to God. Who is the seventh one in the line of promise? Beautifully, wonderfully, he's not just one of the people who lives a long time. It's Enoch. Now, Enoch is different than all of them. When I was reading Genesis 5, did it get a little repetitive? It does, doesn't it? So-and-so was born, they lived this many years, they had a son, they had other sons and daughters, then they lived this many years more, and then they died. Which, by the way, is still showing that death is still operating because of the fall. Right? And then so-and-so lived this old, and then they had a son, and this was their name. They lived this many more years, and then they died. It gets very repetitive. And then all of a sudden, boom, you come to the seventh generation, and something different. In part, I think that's to catch our eye. Wait a minute. I'm kind of been lulled into this sense of rhythm and repetition. And then something's different. And that's what catches our eyes. And look, in Enoch, something is different here. I'm in verse 22 here. I'm with Enoch. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Hadn't said that before. 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch didn't die. God took him away. And what did he do that was different than anybody else that was listed here? He walked with God. What's the connection here? There's some connection, subtle, walking with God and not dying. Walking with God is somehow connected with not dying. Being faithful to God, living with God, living for God, walking with Him, is somehow connected with not dying. And it's subtle, I grant you. It is subtle. You don't read this and say, wow, I must trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of my sins. I see it now. No, but there is something here that says everybody else dies. Every other of the nine ends in death, but Enoch doesn't. What's different? He walked with God. Well, I'd like to walk with God. And when you have these two genealogies side by side, you say, Lamech cursed God and is a scoundrel, number seven. Who's number seven? Enoch walks with God. Wow, these two families are really different. They're really, really different. And it comes down, and the last one is Noah. And also, the tenth one here, Noah, God also intervenes in Noah's life. We haven't gotten to that yet. That comes later. But just like God takes Enoch away, it's different, but God rescues Noah. When the flood comes, God intervenes and rescues Noah in the middle of the flood. Noah and his family. We know that something's coming up weird, though, because when he ends this chapter, now the genealogy segments. Something not so great is going to happen with Noah's children. It segments now. He mentions three children. It's a little hint that something not so great is going to happen. And something not so great does happen with his children. The genealogy of Adam. So why is this important? As we wrap this up, I know this is sort of all over the map. I know. Why is this important? Because in this time, things are not good. There's sin in the world now, which means there's death in the world. And the world's getting awful. People are murdering each other. People are working really hard to hate God and to do everything opposite of what God has set up in His love for us. People are fearful. Even Cain, who committed the first murder, is terrified at the thought that God won't be with him because he knows that everyone around him is just going to see him and hurt him indiscriminately. And that fills him with terror, even though he's the one who committed the first murder. He's terrified of being around people if God's not there. The world is getting really, really scary and really, really awful. Things feel really scary. And God made a promise that He was going to destroy evil and restore things, but it doesn't feel like it right now. And we know now in hindsight, it's going to go on for a really long time. What do you do when life is really, really hard? And you know the truths in your head that God is good and God is in control and Jesus is coming back someday, but life is really, really hard. And Jesus, I want to trust you, but it's just hard right now. Well, I was reading this passage again this week, and again, it's easy to go, all these names, and all these ages, and all these things, and you know, get technical. But one of the things that stood out for me this week is just, boy, God made a promise, and I felt like in the midst of this one family here, those ages was a small reminder to me in the midst of things that the world was awful. Little promises of God saying, I'm still here. My plan and my ways are still at work. And I know you don't understand them. I know you don't see them. I know you don't feel them right now. But I am good. And I am sovereign. And I do love you. And I am working out all things for your blessing and for your good. Therefore, I invite you to trust me. And sometimes that trust can be hard. That trust can be hard when it feels like life is spinning out of control and you just want to call, God, where are you? God, where are you? If you're so powerful, why don't you just snap your fingers, God, and make it all go away? Because you can do that, God. Why don't you do that? I don't understand. And you see here these little promises of God saying, I really, really am working all things together. And we can look back at not just at the line of promise, but we can look back at Jesus really did come. And Jesus really did die on the cross for our sins. And He really did rise again. And therefore, He really is coming again. All of God's promises are true as we look back and see that He has always done what He has said. And therefore, He really is here in this room with us now. And He really is with you in whatever your burden and your struggle and your challenge is now. And He really is with you in your car as you go home or as you walk home. And He really is in your home. And He really is with you in your family. And He really is with you in your work. And He really is with you in whatever the situation is. He is with you. And that doesn't mean in our often distorted American understanding that means, well, that means I'll pray and the cancer will be gone and the bank account will quadruple overnight and everything will be fixed and gone away. That's our very weak understanding of life, I think. We just think that, oh, God just makes snaps and makes all the bad things just magically disappear. That's, our God is much bigger than that. I think God is inviting us to something much deeper that I can't simply put into words, into a pithy little title of a book. But I think He is inviting us to trust in Him. That He really is bigger than the substance of even the things that we feel or experience here and now. Whatever they are. He is the God who worked out the intricacies of the line of promise and showed Himself to be sovereign over the birth of each and every individual throughout the history of all generations, forever. We often talk about, you know, when you see the genealogies all laid out, you know, even down the line of David, which is the same family, right? It came down where there was one little child that it was trying to be murdered in the line of David. They were trying to wipe out everybody, and it came down to one little child left. And if one little child had been murdered, all of God's plans would be naught. And God saves one little child. God loves us. God's plans are real. And God is at work right now. Will we trust Him? Even when everything looks terrible and so hard, God is working all things out for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You that You are God. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to trust You as we see the ways in which You have been at work and are at work now. In the midst of any struggle and suffering that we have now, Father God, any of the hardness now of life, Father God, I pray that we would trust You, Jesus, that we would see You, Jesus, and lean upon You. And I pray, too, for Your mercy and for Your comfort in the midst of any hardness that we would have here this morning, any challenges this morning, God. Would You be merciful and gracious to us, Lord? I thank You that You are God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.